All right. Well, great to be back. Much better than to an empty, mostly empty room. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We've just praised you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit might breathe on your word, breathe on us, and finish and hasten the work of transformation you're doing in us to change us from rebels against you to knowers of you and those who love you. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're starting a new study, and it's a doctrinal study. So we're not just going through a book verse by verse. For the summer, it's God is and he has spoken, a doctrinal study of the triune God and his written word. So we're going to study the doctrine of theology proper, that's God, and the doctrine of bibliology. We'll get to that at the end. Is that the right word? Anyway, the study of the Bible, study of God and the study of the Bible. So you were created to know God. Just as your eye was created to detect light and color, and just as your ear was created to detect sound, that's what it's for, a human being is created to know God. That's what a human being is for. A human being is essentially a God knower. And Paul said that to the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Okay, so that's the point of why the Lord made man, so they'd know God, so they'd seek God. And he goes on to say that they're not doing that very well to the Athenians, but they're made to know God. So you were created to know God. You were saved to know God. You were saved to know God. And so the Lord Jesus, right before he went to the cross, gave the reason why he was going to the cross. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come." Remember that from Mark? The Lord's hour to be crucified. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life," salvation. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so knowing God is not a byproduct of salvation. It's not a byproduct of having your sins forgiven and being transformed into the image of Christ so you stop sinning and being glorified and living forever in heaven. It's not a byproduct to know God. It's actually the end goal of all of those things is to know God. It always was, always is, and always will be. The purpose of salvation is to know God. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful meet a Mr. Buy-ins, and that's a word we don't use anymore. But I think the idea is he does the right thing for the wrong goal, not for the proper end goal, but for a buy-end, something next to, different from the end. And so if your goal in being saved and being a Christian is something other than knowing God, then you're pursuing a buy-end. You're doing the right thing for the wrong reason and not God's end, because God's end of salvation is that you would know God. And then I'll add this, we're to know God with each other for all eternity. And so knowing God is a group project. It's not an individual project, and it always will be. It will never stop being a group project for all eternity. And so if you say, I like being around believers in the church, that's good, and that's how it's always going to be for all eternity, is knowing God in that way. So there's a book, Dante's Divine Comedy. I've never read it. It's not like a funny comedy. I don't think that's not what it's meant. I've never read it, but I've heard about it, and it's a good dramatization of medieval theology. And so it starts out with Virgil, who's not a Christian. He's a pagan author, and he leads the main character, maybe that's Dante, through purgatory, starting at the bottom with the worst sinners in purgatory, and he leads them up all the way to the top of purgatory, and then Virgil can't go any further to heaven. So he hands off to Beatrice, which is like Dante's girlfriend or something, or his muse or something like that. And she's a Christian, and so she's the tour guide for heaven. And so she leads him all the way up to the top level of heaven. And then at the end, there's God on top. And so Dante looks away from her toward God. And that's the beatific vision. And the understand is the end of the book. The understanding is he's never going to look at her again. He's so absorbed in God. And so he's gone rung by rung. And he's actually used her as a rung, not an idol, but he's used her in order to get to God. Well, that's not really how we're going to do in heaven. It's a city in heaven that's full of people, and it's not everybody in a phone booth looking at God by themselves. So you may think what is beautiful is big, wide open spaces. What God thinks is beautiful is a big city bustling with people, and that's the way we're going to know God for all of eternity. So God knows you. Remember the psalm, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30 says, the hairs of your head are numbered. The Lord knows exactly how many are on your head. And so we have God knows us, but do you know God? How well do you know God? God knows you better than you know yourself. How well do you know God? And I'm reminded of the hymn, we have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light and truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee. That's a prayer. That's a confession. And that's a prayer. We have not known him as we ought. Okay, so how do you know God? How would you get to know God? How would you find out what God is like? So you say, you know, not only am I saved, but I actually know God. I know what he's like. How would you get to know God? Well, how would you get to know another person if you wanted to get to know another person? Two ways, if you think about it. One is how they choose to reveal themselves to you, by what they say to you, or maybe they write you a letter, or maybe what they do when they're around you, and so you know them through those things. And then a second way, you might just think about this, is ways in which they inadvertently and unintentionally and unwittingly reveal themselves to you. And so people try to control their face sometimes so you don't know what they're thinking. But sometimes maybe you talk about something that frightens them, and they kind of betray what they're thinking, and so you know something about them, although they didn't intend it to reveal that to you. Or maybe you catch them at a moment when they didn't know that you were watching them, and they didn't know anybody was watching them, and so you maybe learn something they didn't want you to know. And so you get to know them both of those ways, both by the way they intentionally reveal themselves to you and ways in which they unintentionally reveal themselves to you. And, usually that inadvertent revelation is because we're a physical being. Okay. So you can be seen somewhere because you are somewhere in your body, or you betray something that you didn't want to betray with your face, your physical being. God is not a physical being. God is hidden. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. And 1 Timothy 6 verse 16 says that God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and dominion, eternal dominion. Amen. So the difference between God, one difference, and there's many, between God and man is that we're always revealing ourselves to each other wittingly. Well, I'm trying to reveal myself to you now, wittingly and unwittingly. You know, maybe I'm doing that too. And just by existing. And so that's how we know each other. And so you can say, I know Will. I know what he's like. I might be able to predict what he's going to do. God only reveals himself knowingly. Deliberately, by choice. Only to the extent that he decides to do so is how he reveals himself, and only because he wills to reveal himself. He doesn't have to reveal himself. And so there is no involuntary revelation of God that he does simply by existing, that he inadvertently reveals himself. All of his revelation is by choice. None of his revelation takes place outside of his freedom, his conscious choice to make himself known. So Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 says this: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." It's a choice. And so the Son, the only way to know the Father is if the Son chooses to reveal the Father to you. That's the Lord speaking there of saving knowledge, but it's true of any knowledge of the Father. So notice about that passage, not only is it a deliberate choice to reveal anything about the Father or not at all, but also that revelation of God is only possible because God knows himself. That's the only way God can reveal anything about himself, is if he knows himself, and he knows himself completely. And so all revelation of God is based on God's knowledge of himself, which the Lord had said there too. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Son except the Father except the Son." And they know themselves completely, the Father and the Son. God knows himself completely, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And unlike us, whom actually God knows better than we know ourselves, and we know ourselves imperfectly, God knows himself perfectly. The Son knows the Father perfectly, the Father knows the Son perfectly, and the Spirit, God knows himself perfectly. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." None of himself is hidden from himself. And so our knowledge, because of that, because God knows himself completely, our knowledge of God is not identical with God's knowledge of himself. It's not the exact same, and it never will be. Never, for all eternity, will it be exactly what identical to what God knows about himself, because his knowledge of himself is complete. It's infinite, and that's why God is incomprehensible. We're finite. We'll always be finite. And so we'll never have knowledge of God that's identical to his knowledge of himself. And yet, the knowledge that we have of God is real. It's sound. It's actual. It's actual knowledge of what God is like. And the Lord said that, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And that's real knowledge. They know the Father as well, the one that the Son reveals him to. And the Lord had just praised his Father that he had hidden those things about himself from the intelligent and revealed them to babes. But they have those infants have a real knowledge of Christ. So all of God's ways in which he reveals himself is by his deliberate choice. I've said that. It's not involuntary. None of his revelation is just a byproduct of his existence. He doesn't have to reveal himself at all. He need not reveal himself. He could choose to be a hermit God, and he would still be God. He could choose to not reveal himself at all and just stay hidden in that inapproachable light and not reveal himself at all. But God chooses to reveal himself to man in two ways. In two ways to mankind that he chooses to reveal himself. One is general revelation and the other is special revelation. And if I had a PowerPoint, I would have put those up there, general revelation and special revelation. So just close your eyes and imagine a PowerPoint behind me that says those two things. General revelation and special revelation, and that's mainly what we're going to be talking about because the lesson is really on general revelation. So general revelation and special revelation, the two ways in which God chooses to reveal himself to mankind. There's a whole host of differences between general revelation and special revelation, which are important and edifying and helpful to distinguish. They're different in their content, how much they reveal about God and what they reveal about God. They're different in their effect, general and special revelation. And there's a lot that's the same about them too. Like I just said, they're both voluntary. None of them happen automatically. The Lord chooses to reveal himself in general revelation and special revelation. But I want to talk about the distinguishing and defining difference and why they're called general revelation and special revelation, and that is the scope. They're different in scope. General revelation is God's gift to everyone. Everyone who exists, he reveals himself in a general revelation in general to everyone. Special revelation is a revelation of God telling what he's like, showing what he's like, that's given as a gift to some. Okay? Not everyone, but to some, to a special group. That's why it's called special revelation. Okay? So, what is the gospel? Is it general revelation or special? Okay, special, right. Yeah, we're supposed to preach it to all, but actually not everybody hears it, right? Not everybody here has heard the gospel, and so it's only a special group of people who have heard the gospel. How about Jesus? Is he general revelation or special? God revealed himself through Jesus. General? Special. Not everybody's heard of Jesus. You can tell someone about Jesus and they've never heard of him before. And so now they're a part of that special group that has heard about him. It's general. Okay, the Bible. General or special revelation? Special revelation, okay? Not everybody's heard the Bible. Not everybody, there's people who have never seen a Bible before. And so that is special revelation. Okay, how about the conscience? General. Okay, that's general revelation. Everybody has a conscience. And so God chooses to reveal himself through the human conscience, not to a special group of people who have a conscience and other people don't, but to everyone. Everyone has a conscience, and so that's general revelation. So special and general revelation, and those are not distinguishing between saved people, special revelation, recipients of special, and unsaved people who are recipients of general revelation. Everyone is a recipient of general revelation, and some are recipients of special revelation, but that's saved and unsaved. Okay, so your neighbor maybe is a scoffer, but he's seen a Bible before, and he's read a Bible before, and so he is a recipient of special revelation, even though he is not a Christian. Or if you've witnessed to him and you've told him about Jesus, then he's a recipient of special revelation, even if he rejects it, because God has revealed himself to him in a special way by telling him about Christ through you. So our focus is going to be general revelation this morning, and God has chosen that everything he's created be a messenger, be a message bearer about who God is. He chose to do that. He didn't have to do that. He could have created and had it not, everything he created not tell a message about who he is, but cause him to remain hidden. But he chose that everything he created reveal a message about God. And so as it is, nothing exists that doesn't reveal God and lead to worship of him. So Romans chapter 11. And verse 36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." All things exist from him, through him, and to him for the purpose. To him be the glory forever and ever. And that's the purpose of all things. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Okay, and so everything has a purpose. And then Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," everything that's been made, "so that they are without excuse." And that translation, "his attributes are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Another way that that could be translated is being understood through what has happened, what has come into being, what has been made by creation, but also what's come about, what's happened. And so it refers not just to creation and the existence of things, but to the events, to all the events that happen in your life reveal God's character. God's revelation is both outward and it's also inward. So he revealed himself in the world around us, and he also reveals himself within each person. Verse 19 of this passage says that, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So if you know yourself, you don't even have to interact with the world at all, just your interior world, reveals God in a number of ways. One is through the conscience, through your sense of, through everyone's sense of right and wrong. General revelation reveals that there's a God, there's a lawgiver. So Romans chapter 2, verse 14 talks about that inward revelation. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have special revelation, they've never heard of the law of Moses, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. And so even pagans who have never heard the law have this idea of the conscience that condemns them or else approves of them, kind of more or less by them doing things that are written in the law, like not killing someone. And so someone who's never heard the law, if they kill someone, their conscience is probably going to bother them. It's probably going to accuse them. And if they don't kill someone, if they save someone's life, an innocent person's life, probably their conscience is going to say, that was a good thing to do. And that is an inner sense in which God reveals himself, the lawgiver, inwardly through the conscience. That is general revelation for all people. Even that appreciation of beauty that gives pleasure would not be possible unless God appreciates beauty and creates beauty. And so that's another way. There's a lot of ways, I think, in which he reveals himself. And so God's revelation, his general revelation of himself, both outwardly and inwardly, is not like a puzzle for smart people to figure out that there's a way to God, but there's a lot of it that's just immediate. He reveals himself just to the feeling of someone who never likes to think about things or make a lot of logical steps, but they just feel it. They know it by their conscience or by, you know, just by being themselves or just by living in the world. Well, what is revealed through general revelation outwardly and inwardly? God's power. That's what he reveals about himself. His deity. The fact that he is God. And this is from Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, that's revealed through general revelation to everyone, and divine nature, that he is God, and we are not, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So his power, his deity, his goodness, okay, it's revealed to everyone about God. Not just that there's a power that's like fate, you know, that's greater than me, but also that that power, that God, is supremely wise and good. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 says about loving your enemies, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, he's good. He's wise. And he's good in the way that he's set up the world. Acts chapter, and that's communicated to everyone, Acts chapter 14. This is Paul speaking to pagan people, Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. He did not leave himself without a witness. These pagan people, they've never heard any special revelation before. He has not left himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. That's a gift from the Lord. Everybody experiences that. Food, good gifts, and with gladness. Everybody knows what it is to receive a gift for free from the Lord. General revelation. And so they know not only about God's power, but also that he's good. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the grass of the field with glory and fills the world with beauty because he is good. And so people know in general his power, his deity, his goodness, and his justice. At Romans 1:32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So people know there's going to be a judgment day. They know about that. A lady that I know, I'm not surprised that she did this recently, but she was, there was some young women who were teachers, and they were talking about what they were going to teach the kids about gender and about blurring the distinctions and the boundaries between gender. And so she came to them and said, I couldn't help overhearing what you were saying, and I had one question for you. Did you know you're going to stand before the Lord one day and you're going to give an account for what you teach the kids? You know, they were all just kind of silent. You know, okay. So I'm not surprised she did that. You can ask me later who it was. That's general revelation. They know there's going to be a judgment. God's general revelation is always successful communication. So it's always given to God by all. We've said that he reveals himself in general those things. His power, his deity, his goodness, his justice. It's given to God by all. It's always understood by all. Okay, so in general revelation, God is like a quarterback who never throws an incomplete pass. Everything he's putting out there is getting received by everyone. Calvin said this about general revelation. It is not a doctrine that must first be learned in a school, but one of which each of us is master from his mother's womb, and which nature itself permits no one to forget, although many strive with every nerve to forget it. So it's ineradicable. God's general revelation is always caught. But also there's people are trying to forget it. They're struggling against it. And Romans talks about that too. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so along with his power, his deity, his goodness, his justice is also a sense that he's angry. We're sinners. We don't measure up to his justice. And there's something terribly wrong, and so people suppress that truth, and Calvin is talking about that too. So God's general revelation is always successful in communicating his power, his deity, his goodness, his justice to man. But when all those things are revealed to sinners, it always invariably leads to hatred of God. That's why his wrath is being revealed against God. So nobody gets saved by general revelation when God's power is revealed to him. They end up hating God because of that. And so the Bible speaks of unregenerate man as both knowing and not knowing God. They do know God, but through general revelation they can't help it, but they're trying not to know him. And so sometimes the Bible says that the unregenerate know God, and sometimes it says that they don't know God. And so you got to kind of sort that out when you're talking to someone. There's a sense in which they know him, their master of general revelation, which says that God exists. So they do know him. There's a sense in which they don't know him. They don't know him savingly. And they're trying not to know him. They're trying to forget about him. And so there's a sense in which they don't know him. Romans 1:18-20, I won't read that again. I've been reading it a lot, but verse 21, as a result of general revelation, it says, for even though they knew God, okay? So unregenerate people know God, and here's where it says they do. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they do know God, but they don't honor him as God or give thanks to God for all the gifts that he's giving them for free. But they hate him, and they try to replace him, become futile in their speculations. Or Romans 1:32, we read that already. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know the ordinance of God, then they know something about God. The Athenians put up an altar to an unknown God. So they were saying, we don't know God. We don't know God, even though these passages just said they do know God. And Paul's speech is kind of hard to unpack. In Acts 17, but the point of it, of his speech is really, you do know God. You have this altar to an unknown God, but I'm telling you, you do know him. The God that you claim to worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you, and I'm going to tell you he's not far away. He's right here. You're playing a game by acting like you're looking for him everywhere, and he's right here. And so that's the point of Paul's speech, and to tell them they do know God. They do know God, and so they're rebelling against him. So sometimes the Bible says that that unregenerate people know God, and sometimes it says that they don't know God. And let me read you just a couple of passages that say that the unregenerate don't know God, and so that's I've read you some that say that they do know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, don't act in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Romans said that they do know God, but they don't honor him as God. And here Paul says, well, actually, the Gentiles don't know God. And there's a sense in which they don't know God. They don't know him savingly, and they're trying not to know him. And so Paul says, you know, actually, they don't know God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, where Christ is going to return, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which recipients of general revelation who are not regenerate, who are not saved, there's a sense in which they know God and a sense in which they don't. Okay, so general revelation, that's what we're talking about. And then there's special revelation, the Bible, and I think we're going to get to that later in this. Special revelation, like the Bible, especially the Bible, has four attributes that theologians have talked about with reference to the Bible, and we'll probably get to these. There's another overhead. The necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. So the Bible is necessary. It's authoritative in everything that it speaks to. It's clear. That's perspicuity. Okay, it's clear enough for anyone who hears it to be saved. And it's sufficient. It's all you need in order to be saved and in order to live the Christian life as all of those attributes. But one reason, the first one, the Bible is necessary. The Bible is necessary. Okay, and special revelation is necessary. And one reason why special revelation is necessary is because you can't be saved without it. You can't be saved through general revelation, through learning about God's power, his goodness, his deity, through general revelation. You have to come in contact with special revelation like the Bible. And so the Bible is necessary. It's necessary that God reveal himself in a special way in order that we be saved. A way that goes beyond general revelation. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There's another one that says that the world doesn't know God. Through the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Then God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay, so there we have general revelation and special revelation in one verse. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, through general revelation, through grappling with general revelation, that's what the world does. That's what philosophers do. That's what everyone does, even the wisest. And through all that, through general revelation, they did not come to know God. And so it pleased God to save, not through the world's wisdom in grappling with general revelation, but through the foolishness of special revelation, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that message preached is necessary to save those who believe. So from general revelation, you can learn of God's power. You can learn of his deity. You can learn of his goodness. You can learn of his justice. But you can never learn from general revelation if God wants to save sinners. There's no way to learn that from general revelation. There's no way you can learn from general revelation that tells you of his power, his deity, his goodness, his justice, whether God cares about you or not. There's no way to learn that from general revelation. That's not revealed in general revelation. It's revealed in special revelation. And so the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so, right? That's special revelation that God loves you. It doesn't say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for my conscience tells me so. That would be general revelation. That's not true. That's not how you know that Jesus loves you. Or Jesus loves me, this I know, for the universe tells me so. Everywhere I look, I know that Jesus, no, that's not revealed in general revelation. That's only revealed in special revelation. And so special revelation is necessary. It goes far beyond. And it tells you what you need to know God in a saving way, not just to know God in a way that you're going to rebel from him, but to know God in a saving way is to know that he loves you, to know that he forgives your sins. You're not going to learn that from general revelation. It's necessary to know that from special revelation. Matthew chapter 18, and verse 10, So see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so the angel, I don't know how this all works, but anyway, it speaks about angels continually looking at the Father in heaven. And yet 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 says about the gospel being preached. The gospel is preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look into the things of the gospel. So they're looking at the Father and what he's revealing to them. And that's voluntarily. He's hidden, even from angels, unless he chooses to reveal himself to angels. And so they're looking, they're beholding his face and looking at what God is voluntarily revealing to them through their vision of God. And yet there's something else that they long to see, a different side of God, more to God, that they can't see that way. And so they're longing to see the things of the gospel. And now they really know what God is like by looking at the way he deals with sinners like us through special revelation. And so when Paul talks about the preaching of the gospel, he says the angels are, who even have access to looking at God, they're longing to see those things so that they can know God in a way that really delights them even further than that. Psalm 19. And I'll give you a little running commentary on this. The heavens are telling the glory of the Lord, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Is that general revelation or special revelation? Well, it's special revelation because we're reading a psalm, right? But what it's talking about is a general revelation that day to day is pouring forth speech to everyone. And night to night revealing knowledge about God and his glory and the work of his hands. There's no speech. There's no words. Their voice is not heard. Okay? This is not a written revelation. And yet their line, and I think that's like a line of scripture, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. And then he talks about the glory. It's revealing the glory of God. And so he talks about one of the most glorious things in this revelation, and he talks about it poetically. In them, the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And that's one of the most spectacular things that we see in nature, even though it's so common, is the sun rising and just doing this relentless race across the sky, and nothing can stop it. And it's glorious. It's this revelation of God's glory, and it declares his glory, the one who made that sun. But what's its effect? Even though it's a glorious, God's general revelation is actually more spectacular than his special revelation. His general revelation is like the sun. That's quite a show. And yet, what's its effect? There's nothing hidden from its heat. Its effect is just heat. It doesn't really help people to know God. It doesn't help sinners to know God, to see the sun. But what about his special revelation? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. What about that effect? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And Joe talked about this when he dove into textual criticism and talks about these little scraps of paper that people lose, or they're found in monasteries or something like this, or found in the desert. And that's how God preserves his word, through these little scraps of paper or books coming down and being preserved by scribes. Not spectacular, like the sun going across. And yet, what's the effect? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul because of what it says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, that's what the Bible causes, and so it's called that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Okay, so we said what is revealed in general revelation is God's power, His deity, His goodness, His justice. And we said that that's always successful in general revelation, that God communicates those things to everyone. But when He communicates that to sinners who are not regenerate, they can't get rid of it, but they can't accept it either. And so they end up hating God and hiding the way that they hate God. It ends up with hostility to God. But because that keeps coming, that general revelation, and they know there is a God of some kind, that hatred and hostility to God doesn't lead to just saying, well, there's no such thing as God. I guess there's a few atheists who say this. But rather, it invariably leads to idolatry. It leads to idolatry. Okay, so general revelation not only leads sinners to hostility against God, but it also leads them invariably to idolatry. Idolatry. And Romans talks about that. Romans chapter 1, and that's what vexed Paul's soul in Athens too, is the idolatry. And then it made it even worse that they had an altar that said they don't know God, when actually they do know God, and they're worshiping idols anyway. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so man hates God, hates what the God who's revealed to him in general revelation, and puts something else in its place. Idolatry means putting something else in the place of God and trusting in it, putting something else in the place of God and trusting in it. And so different cultures have done this in different ways with idolatry. The Babylonians worship the sun, the moon, the stars, a creature of God. The Greeks worshipped kind of god men, or gods who were like men, a lot. And it talks about that here in this passage. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. That would be what the Greeks did. The Egyptians worshipped animals, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures like the bull or the ibis or the crocodile. The Egyptians do this. But they're all invariably worshipping the creature, something, a replacement for the holy God who's revealed to them in general revelation. And what is lost in their worship of a creature in each case is God's holiness, His distinction from the creature. He's not like us. And so they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a God who's not holy and a God who is a creature. And from the root sin of idolatry, the damage spills over to every aspect of life. And so Paul talks about that kind of a progression, chain reaction that ends in this, Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, but worshiped idols instead, God gave them over to a depraved mind, a rejected mind, a mind that doesn't work right, to do those things which are not proper, to do those things which are not fitting. I think we're seeing that in our city, people doing things that don't fit, like destroying things where they should be building things up. They do things that don't fit. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and all those things come from idolatry, of putting something else in the place of God and trusting in it, and all those things go. And so these are the ripple effects from idolatry that includes all of society, includes the state, includes the family, and includes even the arts and sciences. Science, arts and science. So along with a false view of God, idolatry also comes with a whole bunch of other things, like a false view of man's origin, his essence, his purpose, false view of man's afterlife, a false definition of what a golden age would be like. The Bible talks about that, but there's other definitions. If you worship an idol, you're going to have a different idea of what a golden age would be like on the earth. A false definition of what sin is goes with idolatry. A false definition of what salvation is. And it's always going to be a self-chosen work, a self-chosen religion. But God hates works righteousness. He hates it. And it comes from idolatry. A false definition of how your false God is propitiated. What do I need? There is some sort of wrath probably from this false God. And what do I need to do to make him happy? And so there's a false sense of propitiation. And so there's all these ripple effects that come from the sin of idolatry. Different nations do it in different ways, and it infects the whole nation in different ways based on different kinds of idolatry. It's not the direct business of the church to clean up that mess, the damage that spills over from idolatry into the state, the society, the arts, the scientists, the schools. In fact, the church can get easily sidetracked by trying to clean up those mess. But the job of the church is simply to be the church in the world, to publicly, to visibly proclaim the knowledge of God. That's the problem that's at the root of it. And if we don't do it, no one else is going to do it for us. And so we oppose all of that at the source, the root sin of idolatry, by proclaiming the true knowledge of God. And for that, we must proclaim the Bible, which is God's special revelation. Okay. I think I have time for this. What's the first written word of God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You think that's first? I think the first written word of God is what the first Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger. That's just my way of looking at it. Maybe Moses had a rough draft of the Pentateuch he was working on at that time, but Deuteronomy was completed 40 years later when they were about ready to go into the promised land. So I think the final draft of the Pentateuch was then, maybe. But 40 years earlier, God had written on stone tablets with his own finger the Ten Commandments, and I like to think of this as the first Bible, the first written word of God. Is what he wrote on the Ten Commandments. And what is it? What is it? It's a command. It's a command. The first command. Psalm 19 talked about the commands of God and how they're enlightening to the eyes, how they convert the soul, make wise the simple, the commands of the Lord, and how they're to be treasured like honey or like gold. Well, the first written revelation of God is a command forbidding idolatry. It's a command forbidding idolatry, Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't worship idols. Don't worship idols. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. Is that special revelation or is that general? It's special because it's written, but that's not really the question that I mean. This revelation, you shall have no gods before me, does that just overlap with the content of general revelation? You know, the God that's communicated through general revelation, his power, his goodness, the fact that he's going to judge, you shall have no other god beside him? Or is there more information given in this command than that? Well, there's more information. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, the God who delivers Israel out of Egypt. And that special revelation, not everybody's born knowing that God delivered Egypt, delivered Israel out of Egypt. For example, the people who lived before that event happened, they didn't know. They didn't know the Lord was going to do that. He doesn't give this revelation to everyone. He gives it to some, to a special group, and he gave it to them. He gave it in a certain sense to even to the people who saw it, like Pharaoh saw it. And that was a special revelation that God delivers his people from Egypt. And so this command doesn't just overlap with general revelation, because it tells you that God is a savior. He's a deliverer, that he's interested in setting slaves free. And you're to have no other gods. You're to think of God in no other way than that kind of God, a God who is a savior. Who are the most sophisticated idolaters in the Bible? Well, I think Job's three friends. They're bad theologians who tended to reason from general revelation. In other words, they tended to reason from what they see. events and say what you see is what you get, and there's nothing more to be known about God. That's not entirely true, I don't think, of them. They also reason from special revelation. But what did they miss in being a theologian? They missed God's love. They missed his love for Job, which never changed throughout all of that. And so they put something else in the place of God, and they trusted in it. And they didn't like it when Job started trying to take that away from them. And so they're very sophisticated idolaters. For one thing, they're just sophisticated people to do all that poetry and everything, and it's hard to even grasp what they're talking about. But also sophisticated, they didn't make an image. They didn't bow down to an image or anything like that. They just thought of God differently than what he was. They speculated about God, and they put a substitute in the place of God and trusted in it. That's what an idolater is. And so they were the most sophisticated idolaters in the Bible. And what they lost in that exchange was God's holiness. They lost a God who isn't just like them. That's what they thought God was like in certain respects, at least. In other respects, they really had a high view of God's holiness. So they're kind of a mixed bag. But Job chapter 42, verse 7 says this. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right." You've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And so that's the task of theologians, is to speak of God rightly. That's what Job's friends didn't do. Job did it, I guess. He spoke of God rightly. Yeah, the Lord said he did at the end. And it's the task of theologians to speak of God rightly. Job's three friends failed at that task. They did pretty well in a lot of places, mostly well, but they ultimately failed at that task. And it's the task of Christians to know God rightly, to know God rightly, not only by general revelation in nature and in events, but also to know God by special revelation, by his word, by what his word says, by the gospel, and by his son. So for the first lesson, which really emphasized general revelation, God is. God is. God is, and everyone knows it. Okay, that's what general revelation says. God is, and everyone knows it. Not everyone likes it, but everyone knows it, that God is. And the next lesson is God is one. So we'll look at that next time. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself, which is all around us, and yet it's also especially in your word. And so we pray that we may pay attention to all of your revelation, and that we might especially treasure as gold or as honey your revelation of yourself to us in a special way through your scripture and through your son and through the gospel, and through your commandments as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.